Psalm 14 and verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." I ask you to imagine a situation in which there is a young military cadet who has demonstrated a great interest in the study of the techniques of warfare. And as this cadet distinguishes himself in his study, he develops an uncanny ability to be able to imagine certain military situations and to figure out the proper scenario to be able to bring about a victory. In fact, this young man's ability is so unique that even while he is still a student, his instructors and superior officers look at his ideas and are so impressed by those that they first begin to utilize them in their very classes, eventually publishing them in military journals, eventually in the extraordinary effort of actually incorporating those very ideas into the literature that was published for the military to use in actual combat. Yet the time comes when that young cadet graduates from the academy and finds himself in his first post. And because of his ability, his superiors think that he might well be suited to be put close to the front so that he could make a contribution. And he's more than eager to do that because he feels like he would be able to make a contribution to that effort. Within the first month that he's stationed there, this young officer finds himself tested because the enemy is able to push through enemy lines and kill or capture many of the soldiers that are there, to cut off lines of communication and seize a large number of weapons and some of the armament that's there. All of a sudden, this young man now finds himself in a position where he is going to be tested. While in the past, it's been very easy for him to visualize certain situations and come up with just the perfect answer to a military problem, all of a sudden, it's not quite as easy. Because all of a sudden, he realizes that it's not symbols on a map somewhere, but it's real men and expensive equipment. And it could be that if his ideas are not what is actually needed, that in fact the whole cause could be forfeited. I think there are many parents who have probably found themselves feeling much like this imagined young officer. They begin their life as parents thinking that there are all sorts of ways that they can do a much better job perhaps than their own parents did. Or they can look at the shortcomings of those that they know around them and are certain that they know exactly the right strategy to be able to avoid those pitfalls and to be the ideal mom and dad. Then one day they realize that it's nowhere near as easy to create any kind of objective distance so they can figure out exactly what the perfect scenario is in the real battle that they are engaged in. All of a sudden, they realize that you're talking about real children. You're talking about real dangers. And if they are not careful in the strategies that they utilize upon those real children, the whole cause itself could be forfeited. When I first wrote this series, I was a 41-year-old father with one child in elementary school, one child in middle school, one child in high school, just about ready to get her license to drive. Now, things have changed a little bit now. I've got one child that's married. I've got two boys that are in high school, and one's driving. But even so, I have to look back at my own life as a parent and recognize that I've seen success and I've seen failure. I've seen strategies that I once thought would absolutely work not prove to be successful. And others played out to have been successful. Any kind of youthful arrogance that I might once have had that could have said, well, that's not going to happen with my child, or there's never going to be any problem that I'll have in that area, any of that has been tempered by the reality of the fact that we are talking about real children.
We are talking about real dangers. We're talking about difficult and sometimes unclear variables that often leave those of us who are parents in a position in which we're uncertain if the strategy chosen at any given moment will prove to be successful or not. But thanks be to God, this effort, as we are trying to study the stages of life and what Scripture offers to us, is not left up to human ideas, not left up to human imagination. When we look to the Word of God, we can take comfort in the fact that any uncertainty we may have or any apprehension that we may have does not in the slightest weaken the Word of God. The Word of God remains ever a certain and sure guide for every endeavor in life. But we want to, as we think about these things, consider, as we've done with each of our studies so far in this series, the various challenges that we face at each stage. I think one that probably is one of the most difficult challenges that I feel personally as a parent is quite simply the uncertainty of the outcome. I believe firmly what Scripture teaches in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what we must understand is that that is a general principle and not a guarantee. Now, I say that because we have other Scripture that offers other general principles that teach us something that is capable of derailing that whole process. And that is the matter of free will. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when we have this wonderful passage that reveals to us about the virgin birth of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit will use a characteristic of free will as an indicator of age and of time. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, as it speaks of what will take place, it says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know, notice, to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. I want you to notice here that that the text points out to us that children have the capacity to and must be taught to refuse the evil and choose the good. Parents can teach, and we can encourage, we can try to instruct in those ways that are right, but ultimately it is the child, him or herself, that must choose to do what is right. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking with my mother, and I wish I could remember the exact situation, who it was that we were talking about, but it was someone that we knew that had either just gotten a new job or just gotten married, and we were talking about some of the challenges that they were going to face and whether or not they could rise to those challenges. And whoever it was, I remember feeling very confident that person would never fall away or turn away from the Lord. And I remember it shocked me that my mother said, well, you know, anybody can fall away. Now, that was not an accusation or a charge against this individual in question, but it was just simply the recognition that all of us as creatures of free will have within us the ability to either become faithful saints, faithful servants of our Lord in the kingdom of heaven, or we can become reprobates and rebels against God. Some of you may remember a sermon that I preached from this pulpit a year or so ago entitled, I Wish Man Didn't Have Free Will. Now, you may remember that somewhat rhetorical title was offered to try to address that view that some of our friends in the religious world hold that says we don't have free will. And I tried to, in the course of the lesson, demonstrate that, in fact, if we did not have free will, then we'd be dismissed from responsibility in certain behavior. But given the fact that we do have free will, it does call us to rise to that responsibility. As a parent, I sometimes wish that I could do a different sermon entitled, I Wish Children Didn't Have Free Will. You know, because if that were the case, if our children did not have free will, then if they don't do what they should do, it's not something that's even an issue. We could, in fact, teach them the way of God and they would not have any free will in the matter. We could tell them, do what God would have you to do, and they would obey that from the age of 2 until they're 102. But the fact of the matter is that that's not going to happen. We have free will, and our children have free will. Bill Cosby, in a book that he wrote entitled Fatherhood, has a section entitled The First Parents Had Trouble Too. And he offers this observation. He says, whenever your kids are out of control, you can take comfort from the thought that even God's omnipotence did not extend to his kids. After creating the heaven, the earth, the ocean, and the entire animal kingdom, God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he said to them was, don't. Now, it's a little humorous, but I think it is true in the fact that while we must never rationalize away our responsibility to teach and to train and to provide a sound example of instruction to our children, when all has been said and done and we have done that, we are left to recognize that our children are creatures of free will. And the example of God itself demonstrates that you can have a flawless father and yet children that will reject the good and will choose the evil. A second challenge, I think, that certainly comes into play in parenthood is what we could describe as balancing control and compassion. You know, bedtimes are something that in a little child's mind is really seen as a mark or a badge of maturity, isn't it? You know, for the little child that has an 8 o'clock bedtime, when they learn that some of their friends have an 8:30 bedtime, what do? They begin to petition the parents. They begin to make the argument that it's better for them if they stay up till 8:30. And boy, when they get that, they feel 10 feet tall for a little while until they learn that some of their friends get to stay up till 9 o'clock. Now, we as parents may be able to look at those children and we can see the tired eyes. We can see the cranky disposition. We can recognize the fact that they're a little more apt to misbehave or to be rebellious when they don't get those naps. And as parents with small children, it's fairly easy to use that as a way to determine how much sleep is appropriate for them to have and how much they don't need to have. And when they grow a little bit older, that's a little different. There is no precise equation that can help us determine exactly what kinds of freedoms and what kinds of restrictions are appropriate. We're left to rely upon our own judgment. Now, bedtimes may be one thing, but there are a lot of other kinds of things that are much more important and not easy to determine either. James Dobson, in a book that I'm going to refer to a couple of times this morning entitled Dare to Discipline, said this: respectful and responsible children result from families where the proper amount of love and discipline is present. Both these ingredients must be applied in the necessary quantities. An absence of either is often disastrous. Now, it's one thing to identify that, but it's a hard thing to determine exactly what those proportions are when we're talking about how exactly to apply them in the lives of our children. But a third and final challenge that I think we must recognize as well is simply adjusting to our child's changing stages. You know, just when as parents we feel like we've figured out how to parent a toddler, that toddler grows to be a child. And then when they are a child, about the time we think we know how to handle a child, they shift into adolescence. And then in adolescence, they kind of waffle back and forth between being a child and an adolescence for a while. And then when we finally feel comfortable in their adolescence, we turn around and standing before us is a young adult, long before we ever felt like we should be looking at a young adult. I find it humorous. My middle child, Caleb, now is much taller than I am. And it's odd the times when I may have to correct him or give him some instruction to look up to your child that you're instructing. When I was preaching in Lenexa, there was a couple there who had to go through the difficult and heart-wrenching experience of having an adult married child who was going into preaching, in fact, move away from home for the first time, move to Mississippi. And from everything that I could see, I think they handled it well, and they were being good parents about it and handling it the way that they ought to. But in my heart, I knew that somewhere down deep inside, they somewhat wished that instead of just having to kind of let their child go, they wished that their grown son had come to them and asked permission to move to Mississippi to preach. And I know in my heart as well that part of them probably wishes that if that had happened, they could have said, absolutely not, young man, and go to your room right now. You know, because that is a hard transition to go from being a parent of a child to see that child growing up. Sophocles said that children are the anchors that hold a mother to life. And as we go through these changing stages of watching our children grow from toddler to young adult, sometimes those anchors can feel pretty flimsy as our children grow at a rate that to us seems far too quickly. The Bible offers us guidance, though, and we're grateful for that. And I want us to look this morning at five areas in which we can gain such guidance. In your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, a text that we'll talk about a couple of times this morning, but hopefully it is familiar to each of us. The text reads, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." In this text, the Holy Spirit uses a phrase that we may just pass over without much thought of it, but I am convinced that at the time that these words were written, anyone that would have had a knowledge of the Old Testament might not have missed these words as easily as it is for me or perhaps you to do today. And that is the phrase, the training of the Lord. This is a word that if we were to look in the book of Proverbs, we'd see that in the book of Proverbs, it emphasizes the idea of the training and the discipline of the Lord. In fact, in this book, throughout, it uses a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word musar, which is translated instruction in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. And if we look at this as a whole, we find that what this is addressing is the divine instruction, which can refer to words that are taught, as well as those ways in which observation and experience and even punishment can help us to understand what God would have us to do. As parents, it is our responsibility to help our children come to understand the training of the Lord. It is our responsibility to bring our children up in the training and the discipline of the Lord. William Penn, the English Quaker who founded Pennsylvania, once observed that men are generally more careful of the breed of their horses and dogs than of their children. You know, think about it. Our children can go to heaven without a knowledge of an awful lot of worldly things. But they cannot go to heaven without an understanding of the training of the Lord. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. We as parents need to help our children understand what God wants us to do when it comes to how we ought to live. It is from us that our children need to hear how God has loved us. It is from us that our children must understand and come to learn what needs to be resisted and what ought to be pursued. It is from us that they need to see an example of how God has affected the life of a child of God, of a Christian. You know, in the law of Moses, this was something that was a part of what it meant to be an Israelite, to be a parent to the child of one that would grow up in Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Excuse me. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is our job as parents, and it is something that we must do. We must rise to this occasion. We must help our children understand that this life is not where our hope lies, and we cannot trust this task to anyone else. The second guidance that we can gain from the Word of God You turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Talk to us. Really, it sets the stage for the introduction of Samuel onto the scene in the history of Israel. But it does so by addressing a problem that existed with a priest by the name of Eli. Notice 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 and 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows,'" listen to this, "'because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them.'" Now, we're not left to wonder what is meant here when it tells us that Eli's sons made themselves vile. In the previous chapter, we learned there that the sin of Eli's sons is described. It is the fact that they did two things. First, they took unlawful portions of the offerings that were made, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And they committed fornication with women that came to the tabernacle. Now, what that indicates to us is we're talking about children of some maturity, at least sexually mature as teenagers, if not older than that. What we understand, though, is that Eli is held responsible for the fact that they behaved this way. Now, he had, in fact, rebuked them. We learn from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. But he did not restrain them. It is a responsibility of parents when it comes to children to restrain the bad behavior of children. Now, this is a challenge that in our own day and age is often very difficult to meet. We've got to understand that children do not understand the dangers of life. They do not understand possible consequences of certain misbehavior. As parents, we must lead by example, but we also must lead by restraint when necessary. Dobson, in the same book I mentioned earlier, says there is security in defined limits. When the home atmosphere is as it should be, the child lives in utter safety. He never gets in trouble unless he deliberately asks for it. And as long as he stays within the limits, there is mirth and freedom and acceptance. We live in a time in which the truth of restraints as a responsibility that parents bear to their children is not only neglected, but it is rejected and in some cases scorned. In certain situations where perhaps parents in their own life can look at the fact that they haven't demonstrated the kind of self-restraint that they should, they often then back away from any kind of restraint on the part of their children. This is something that is a weakness of character. And while it is sometimes described as enlightenment or a better way to handle your children, it is in fact cowardice. It is in fact a way that demonstrates hatred towards our children. Thomas Saz, I think, said very wisely, "Permissiveness is the principle of treating children as if they are adults and the tactic of making sure they never reach that stage." It is our job. When our children do those things that are wrong, within that realm of time that we have, to exercise control over them, to restrain their behavior. And we will be called to account by God, I am convinced, if we do not. A third area of instruction that we can gain from Scripture. If you look in your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Much like the first text we began with. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." I think it is evident that the training of children will at times involve a conflict between the parent and the child. Now, that's evident. We're talking about two creatures, or three creatures, the husband and the wife and the child, that have free will. Those are three creatures that are two in positions of authority, one that must submit to and follow the instruction of the other. It's just bound to be the case that there will be times in which there's a conflict of those wills. You know, the Hebrew writer, I think, tells us something that is important for us to harmonize with this text in Colossians. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the Hebrew writer through the Holy Spirit says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I want you to notice that in the same book, just a few verses before this, in verses 5 and 6, it compares God and the way that He will allow us to go through hardship or to go through persecution. He relates that to a parent's discipline of children. Notice Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Notice, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." I want you to notice here as it describes this, that while we are told in the text not to discourage our children, not to provoke them to anger lest they be discouraged, we are not talking about something that comes about simply when a child does not like their treatment. Hebrews makes it very clear that discipline is going to be something that will be unpleasant. It will be something that will not be preferred by that child. What Colossians is talking to us about when it describes provoking them to wrath lest they be discouraged is talking about a kind of treatment that will frustrate their efforts to honor and obey their children. It will make it harder for them. There's a parallel passage to this over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 that we began with in our study this morning. And in this text, it uses the term provoke to wrath. And I want you to notice a little something about that. This comes from the Greek word parorgizo, which is defined by Thayer to mean to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, or to anger. In this verse, what we see clearly pointed out is that after the instructions that are given for the children to obey their parents in the Lord and to honor their father and mother, here we see this given as an instruction to parents related to their children. This word is also used in an apocryphal book that I think can give us a little bit of insight about how we are to understand it. In this text that's referred to as the Wisdom of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, it says, "Make not a hungry soul sorrowful, neither," and here's the word, "provoke a man in his distress, and not more trouble to a heart that is vexed," there's our word again, "and defer not to give to him that is in need." Now, what does all this add up to? When we're talking about provoking the wrath, we're not just talking about upsetting the child. We're not just talking about they don't like the behavior. We are talking about a kind of behavior that exasperates them, that makes it harder for them to do what they ought to do, that discourages them and frustrates them in their efforts to obey the Lord and to obey parents. And as parents, we need to make certain that we do not do that. They're not going to like discipline, but we need to, in our discipline, make certain that we don't frustrate their efforts to do what's right. Cicero wrote, "Of all nature's gifts to the human race, what is sweeter to a man than his children?" If we, in our behavior towards our children, treat them in such a way that fails to recognize what wonderful gifts they are of God, it will in fact be that we will frustrate their efforts and make it more difficult to serve God and to be obedient to us than it needs to be. A fourth instruction that we gain from Scripture, over in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. If you turn your Bible there, Psalm 103, 13 and 14, it says this, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." I want you to notice something in the latter part of this passage to begin with, and that is something about the nature of God. God, by His nature, is omniscient. That is, He is all-knowing. David, in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, acknowledges this when he speaks of the fact that God has searched me and known me and understood my thought afar off. That was true of God in heaven before Jesus Christ ever came onto the scene. But in the fact that, as the Hebrew writer tells us, Jesus shared in the same flesh and blood that you and I do, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and as a result becomes a fitting high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, 15, that became much more tangible to you and I. Because God in Christ has experienced what we experience. But I want you to notice here, as we think about this idea, this fact that God knows us, in the text that we looked at here by way of instruction, a comparison or a parallel is drawn between what good fathers do and what God does. That is, God's love for us is compared to the father pitying his children. This word that's translated pity is the Hebrew word rakam. And it is defined to mean a number of different things. We'll see that reflected in the way the King James Version translated it. 32 times, it would render it mercy. 8 times, compassion. 1 time, love. The idea here is that the father who pities or has compassion or mercy or love for a child is offered as a picture of what God is like. He is one that knows our frame. He understands our makeup. Now, while this is a description of what God is like, it also, by inference, is an instruction to us. Because if that's what a good father is, and that's the way God is, if we are not that way, then we must imitate God, so we must strive to be that way. As parents, we are put in a position in which we must demonstrate an appreciation for our children's difficulties. We must demonstrate a pity, a compassion for what they go through. Now, this doesn't mean that we do that by becoming children ourselves. Sometimes I think we'll see that. Parents that think, well, I have to be like my children. I have to become a buddy to them. No, we are to guide them. We are to instruct them. But in the process, neither does it mean that we become so removed from the experience of childhood and adolescence or whatever stage that they're facing that we can't relate to them. Dobson, in another book that he wrote, and we'll come back to this in just a second. My apologies. I think I got a little something out of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 points out to us something, I think, about don't have that at all. My apologies. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 points out something to us about this way in which God pities us, the way in which God knows our capabilities. Notice 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, that tells us something both about the providence of God and the revelation of God. In the providence of God, He will not allow us, unless we put ourselves in that circumstance of our own choosing, He'll not allow us to be put in a situation where we can't do what's right. But in His revelation also, He will not expect of us something that is just beyond our ability to perform. You know, in our interaction with our children, we have to demonstrate this same kind of awareness. Do we expect things of them that are beyond their ability? Now, I realize that in our world today, we are not looking at a very good example of how to determine what a child's capable of and what he's not capable of. Our world basically has lowered all kinds of expectations for children. But we've got to understand that a 2-year-old is not a 12-year-old. And all of us, I think, understand that. But in our expectations of them, we have to be careful that we demonstrate that. We started off in our lesson this morning talking about the uncertainty of parenthood. And I think as we think about that, while it's one thing for us to
expect and have certain expectations that are unreasonable.
It is another thing and another problem if, in fact, we start to communicate to our children that we have expectations of them that are always going to fall short. You know, there are times in which our children may disappoint us. There are times in which they may choose to do those things that are improper. But as children, as parents, I think we have to recognize the importance of demonstrating hope that our children will do what's right. I want to offer an example from my own upbringing. I look back at my teenage years, and I know that I put my parents through an awful lot of trials. There were times when I did not give them the honor they deserved. There were times that I did not show them the respect that they deserved. I know there were times when I was untrustworthy, and yet, one of the things looking back that I think was very influential in directing me in the right path and hopefully ultimately setting me on the right path was the fact that my parents maintained a trust that I would do what God had instructed me to do. And looking back, I see that as very important because those times when I was untrustworthy, it made me ashamed that I was disappointing them. Those times when I was doing what was right, their confidence that I would continue to do what was right encouraged me even more. I think we need to recognize that we as parents are in a position in which we need to demonstrate that kind of hope for our children. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, in describing love, it says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we in our interaction with our children communicate to them, you know what, you're always going to mess up. I know that you're going to do bad all the time. What can happen is we can take that child that may normally view themselves as a creature made in the image of God that's just stumbled. Instead of thinking that way, they may come to think of themselves that they can never do what's right, that they will never be pleasing to God. And it can set them on a course that we don't want them to go on. A final instruction that I'd like us to note in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. It says, then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. There is a bird. I've never seen one myself, but I have heard of a bird that is called a cowbird. And this bird is probably one of the worst examples of good parenting that the animal kingdom offers to us, because the mother cowbird, rather than building a nest herself and laying her own eggs, will actually kind of spy out when other birds are laying their own eggs. And then when that bird that's laid its own eggs has gone away to get food, the cowbird will go in and it will lay its own egg among the other eggs. Now, what's interesting about that is even though it's usually laid a little bit later, it hatches about a day earlier. And in some cases, the cowbird egg is put into a nest where the cowbird is actually much larger. And so the mother of those eggs is forced to, in some cases, actually feed a bird that is not only larger than the other chicks, but in some cases even larger than herself. That's true unless the cowbird happens to accidentally put her egg into a robin's nest. And from what I understand, a robin is perceptive enough that it recognizes what eggs are her own and what egg is a foreign egg. And if, in fact, she recognizes that that's a foreign egg, she'll push it to the edge of the nest and it will fall out. You know, there are a lot of challenges that we as parents face. There are a lot of things that demand our time and attention. We've got bills to pay. We've got responsibilities that we need to meet. But Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 and 14, teaches us a wonderful lesson about priorities. There was never one who had more important work to do than Jesus Christ. There is never one who had more responsibilities and obligations than he did. And yet, he, in the midst of all of that, found time to be with children. I recognize that there are demands that we face. I recognize that there are economic pressures that we face. But let us make certain that we follow Jesus' example. We don't have very long to influence them. Let's make certain that we don't waste it. Rousseau is quoted as having said, "The training of children is a profession where we must know how to lose time in order to gain it." May it be the case that in our interaction with our children, we utilize our time, our very limited time that we have as parents, to teach them, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let us use that so that they can grow up to be what God would have them to be. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. Upon hearing your confession of faith, we could encourage you in your repentance and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins this morning. If as a child of God, whether it's in your relationship to your parents or your relationship to your children, there's been some area in which you've stepped outside of the will of God or in any other aspect of your life, we as your brothers and sisters in Christ stand with open arms ready to go to God in prayer on your behalf that you might be what God would have you to be. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?